Our scripture passage today is John 7, 25 through 53. So let's stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. John 7, 25. Therefore some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is not this the man whom they're seeking to kill? And look, he's speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." Jesus therefore cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." They were seeking therefore to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. But many of the multitude believed in him, and they were saying, "When the Christ shall come, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" The Pharisees heard the multitude muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Jesus therefore said, "For a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You shall seek me and shall not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." The Jews therefore said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we shall not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, 'You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'? Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.' Others were saying, 'This is the Christ.' Still others were saying, 'Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' So there arose a division in the multitude because of him. And some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers therefore came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' The officers answered, 'Never did a man speak the way this man speaks.' The Pharisees therefore answered them, 'You've not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers of Pharisees have believed in him, has he? But this multitude, which does not know the law, is accursed.' Nicodemus said to them, 'He who came to him before, being one of them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?' They answered and said to him, 'You're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee.' And everyone went to his house." You may be seated. This is our second sermon on John 7. You remember the first sermon was called The Great War. And the title of this sermon is The Great War Has Heated Up. Now, this is a fascinating chapter. Great history. Read it and reread it. I've read it many times every day this whole past week. Because like I said last week, I've never preached on this before, this chapter. The Apostle John wants you to know the historical context in which the incarnation took place. He wants you to understand the whole historical situation of this world in which the Messiah came and died for sinners. It's in the midst of a war with God. A war with God that shows itself particularly at war with Jesus Christ. From the very beginning to this very day, and in the midst of that hostility and that war toward God, Jesus Christ comes into the world and dies for sinners. This passage is not just fascinating. The purpose of this passage is to lead you and me to believe in Jesus as the Son of God incarnate, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, so that by believing in Him we might have everlasting life. But it's an illustration of what we learned right at the very beginning of our study of this book. He came into the world that He had made, and the world received Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the authority to be called the children of God, even to those that would believe in His name, because they were born of God. So we've already met several of the enemies of Jesus in the first century. We're going to meet some more in this passage. You remember, first of all, you got the Jewish leaders of Jerusalem, Pharisees particularly, and their disciples who were against Jesus, and they were hell-bent on killing Him and arresting Him and killing Him. And then you had those thousands of multitudes of people that just followed Jesus wherever He went. And now Jerusalem was full of them because it was the Feast of the Tabernacles, and so they had to come from all over Israel. Thousands came to Jerusalem, multitudes of people. And some of those were enamored with Jesus. Some of those liked His miracles, liked what He taught. Several of them, we learned a couple weeks ago, left Him when they started recognizing the consequences of believing what He demanded. And then we also saw that His brothers, His own family, thought He was crazy and wouldn't believe in Him. And then among the 12 apostles, there was one that hated Him, one that betrayed Him. Now, in this passage today, we're going to find some more people that are His enemies. The chief priests. Now, the Pharisees were closest to the people. They worked among the synagogues where people came throughout the week. The Sadducees and the chief priests were the people of power that confined themselves to the temple. Now we know there was only one high priest. So why do they keep talking about the chief priests? Because Rome had made that a title of dignity. Chief priests could be ex-chief priests. They could be members of the family of chief priests. But these chief priests, these Sadducees now, were joining with the Pharisees, and they disagreed on everything else. Pharisees and Sadducees couldn't get along. Pharisees were conservatives. Like, for instance, they believed in the resurrection. Sadducees were liberal. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They couldn't agree on anything except one thing. Jesus has to go. So we see some more enemies. And then we see a word down in verse 25 in English. It's 1, 2, 3, 4 words. We see a word that only occurs twice in the New Testament. It's here in John 7, and then it occurs one time in Mark 1. And it says in verse 25, therefore some of the people of Jerusalem, but it doesn't say people of Jerusalem, it says the Jerusalemites. That is, this was the mob. This was the mob that were always wandering around in Jerusalem trying to get into trouble, vandalizing, doing whatever the leaders wanted them to do, even challenging the leaders. They were the low-life Jerusalemites. So people from every walk of life are rebelling against Christ. Now let's review last week, first 24 verses. You remember the situation. Jesus goes to Jerusalem to the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of the Booths. one of the great annual feasts that all of Israel had to go to in Jerusalem, when Jerusalem would be packed with all kinds of people. So Jesus goes to the Feast of the Tabernacles in Jerusalem. 6 months later, Passover is administered again, and that's when Jesus is crucified. So we're getting closer to the cross. He's there, and he's preaching in the temple. He didn't do anything secretly on the sly. He comes to Jerusalem, and he stands at the most public place, the most hostile place in all of Jerusalem, the temple. And he starts preaching. And the crowds are all confused. They have all these varying opinions of him. And Jesus began to teach. And verse 15, the Jews therefore were marveling, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" We don't know him. He's never been to any of our schools. Jesus said, "You want credentials? I'll give you credentials. My teaching is not mine. It is directly from God. It's His who sent me. And if anybody's willing to do God's will, he'll know that I'm telling the truth. You don't think I'm telling the truth. But if anyone's willing to do God's will, he'll know I'm telling the truth." Well, that's condemning, isn't it? What is God's will? Go back to chapter 6, verse 39. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." And so he now looks at him and he says, "I'll tell you why. You don't believe I'm telling you the truth. Your heart is not committed to doing the will of God. And the will of God is to believe my claims. And that's the last thing you want to do. Because your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." And so he goes even farther. He says, "You think you're experts in the law of God? You rebuke me because I haven't got a PhD from one of your schools. You think you're an expert in the law of God and an expert at doing the law of God? You don't obey the law of God that you profess to be an expert in. You're trying to kill me, breaking the commandment, 'Thou shalt not kill.' So why do you think you're experts in the law of God? And even I performed a miracle among you," verse 21. "I performed a miracle among you at the pool of Bethesda, where I raised this paralytic out of his paralysis on Sabbath, told him to pick up his pallet on the Sabbath and go home. And you've condemned me ever since for breaking the Sabbath by healing him. And yet you still perform circumcision on the Sabbath if it happens to be the eighth day of a little boy's life. So don't talk to me about how good and obedient you are. If you're going to judge me or anybody else, don't judge superficially, but judge with righteous judgment and assess me in terms of the true meaning of the law of God." Now we come to our text, verse 25. "Therefore, some of these Jerusalemites were saying, 'Is this not the man whom they're seeking to kill? And look, he's even out there speaking publicly and nobody's saying anything to him.'" Is it because they really believe he's the Messiah? Well, they don't hold that view very long. In the verse 27, they say, "We know this man. We know where he's from. And we also know that when the Messiah comes, he's going to come suddenly and supernaturally, and nobody knows where he's going to come from." Now, that was a popular theology. some rabbi had interpreted Malachi 3 and other places to say that when the Messiah comes, he's going to come suddenly and supernaturally, and nobody's going to know where he came from. All of a sudden. But we know where he's from. So he can't be the real Messiah because we know he's from Nazareth in Galilee. Jesus, therefore, cried out in the temple. He it says again concerning Jesus, verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. Now if you have a picture of Jesus as mild-mannered, soft voice, never raises it, never gets excited, never gets emotional. What do you do with the fact that twice it says that when he preached in the temple on the feast of the tabernacles, he cried out while he was preaching? That denotes loudness. That denotes emotion. That Jesus was very emotional as he preached the truth to them. He therefore cried out in the temple, right in the midst of the worst hostility, teaching them. And don't miss the irony or sarcasm. When he says, you both know me and know where I'm from, he's already said in John that the people didn't know who he was. So he's not contradicting himself. He's simply using their words. So, you think you know me? You think you know where I'm from, huh? I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. You think I come originate with Nazareth, do you? Is that all you believe? I came from God. God sent me. You don't know. You know why you don't know me? Now that one little sentence here at the last part of verse 28 is really something to say to a Jewish person. Whom you do not know, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. What did the Jewish people pride themselves of in the first century and throughout history? To be the custodians of the doctrine of the true God. The great monotheists throughout history, in the face of all the other idolatry and polytheism around them. And Jesus looks squarely at these Jews in the temple and says, you don't know God. Because if you knew him who sent me, you'd know who I am. And you don't know who I am. So that's what you say to every Jewish person today. And every non-Jewish person, and every Muslim, you do not know God. Because if you knew God, you would know me, and you would be convinced of my claims. Now that's the gospel. You can't back up on that. You can't back down in the face of criticism. You will be criticized, bigoted, narrow, exclusivists. Well, that's what Jesus says. The reason you don't know who I am and believe my claims, you don't know God. There's a series on YouTube that I'm not going to watch. I know what it's going to say. I mean, I've been around the corner so many times with the liberals. I know exactly what they're going to say. The title is, When Jesus Became the Christ. And it's on how this man Jesus was later on in his life by people that adored him, given great titles and great claims, which he never claimed. You got Jesus talking right here in a book that was written in the early middle first century. And he says, you don't know God. Because if you knew God, you'd know me. God's real. God's true. God's authentic. He's not a figment of your imagination or my imagination. And you don't know him. And then I love verse 29. You could preach a sermon with 3 points from verse 29. What a verse. Here's Jesus talking. Number one, I know him. Number two, because I am from him. Number three, and he sent me. Oh, they knew exactly what he was saying, as you'll see later on. You don't know God, but I know God. Now, is Jesus bragging at this point? No, I mean, he's telling the truth. You don't know God. Your hearts are closed against him, but I do know him. Why do I know him? Because I'm from him. And I'm from his presence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Jesus is claiming to be God, and they know it, and it just makes them grit their teeth when he says things like this. I know God because I am from his presence. I am God. And he sent me on a mission to save sinners and to judge his enemies. And you don't believe me because you don't know him. Verse 30, they were seeking therefore to seize him. And no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Don't you love that verse? Whatever my God ordains is right. Why was it that nobody was willing to seize him? The crowds, too many crowds, they're afraid a riot would be caused. That's not what it says. It says that they did not seize him, and they didn't lay a hand on him because his hour, his predestined hour, had not come. See, once again, we see Jesus is in complete control of the situation. About everybody in Jerusalem wanted him dead for one reason or another. So they tried to lay hands on him and seize him, and they couldn't do it. Not because they were weak, not because of the crowds, not because Jesus was sly and was able to sneak around in the dark corners, but because his day had not come. And God was controlling the crowds. Isn't that comforting? God was controlling the wicked, bloodthirsty, Christ-hating, godless crowds that were trying to crucify him. And they couldn't lay a hand on him until the appointed time. So when you see all the crowds today trying to marginalize us, trying to make us look like fools because we believe what we believe, just bear in mind that the crowds today are as much controlled by God as they were in Jesus' day. They couldn't touch a hair on his head. The time wasn't ready. I read a great quote in Matthew Henry. Listen to this. God has wicked men on a chain, and whatever evil they would do, they can do no more than God allows them to do. The malice of the persecutors is impotent, even when it is most impetuous. And when Satan fills their hearts, God ties their hands. God's servants are sometimes amazingly protected by indiscernible, unaccountable means. Their enemies do not do the mischief they intend to do, and yet neither they themselves nor anyone else can tell why they do not. Why didn't we seize him? Why didn't we lay hands on him? I don't know why we didn't. We just didn't. because God had tied their hands. So you see, Jesus is sovereign, in complete control of this situation. So they try to find him, and they can't arrest him. But, verse 31, many of the multitude, that is all the pilgrims by the thousands that were in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, but many of the multitudes believed in him. Now, that's encouraging. There are a lot of people there that hated him, wanted him put to death, but many of the pilgrims believed in him. Well, I don't know how encouraged we are to be by that. Turn back to the second chapter of John, verses 23, 24, and 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. For he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So many of these people believed in him. Maybe it was that kind of faith, just what they could get out of him. But there was some kind of self-produced faith there in Jesus. Many of them were admiring him. They liked what he was saying. They liked the miracles he was performing. But it's obvious they didn't quite understand the point. Verse 31, but many of the multitude believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ shall come, they're looking at him. But in the future, when the Christ comes, he's not going to perform more miracles than this man has performed, will he? So you see, they're still little babies in what they believe. Now the Pharisees are saying this thing's getting out of control. Thousands of these pilgrims are starting to be enamored with Jesus. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the multitude muttering these things, whispering, not saying it out loud. And the chief priests, there they are, Sadducees and chief priests, add to the enemies. And the chief priests of the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. It's getting out of control. We got to get him out of the crowds. He's influencing people. So they sent some deputies to go after him, arrest him. Jesus keeps preaching in the temple. Verse 33. Jesus therefore said, for a little while longer, I am with you. And then I go to him who sent me. It's vague. We know what he means. He says, I'm going to be leaving you in a little while. Not today, but I'm going to be leaving you in a little while, and then I'll go to him who sent me. What do you think he's talking about? His death. It's not going to be today, but I am going to die. And I'm going back to the one who sent me with my task accomplished. And my task is accomplishing the eternal salvation of all of God's people. So understand, I'm not going to be with you forever. I am going to die, but not until my whole mission has been completely accomplished. And then when it's accomplished, and I go back to him who sent me, look at the next verse. You shall seek me and shall not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Temple, chief priests, Pharisees, crowds. After I go back to my Father, death, resurrection, ascension, there's coming a time in the history of Israel where you're going to seek me and seek mercy and seek salvation and seek to be saved from the Roman armies in 70 AD. And I will not be available. The day of grace is past. When I go back to my Father, you'll cry out to me to save you. But it's too late. You shall not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. You could come if you believed in me, but you won't believe in me. Or you can't come where I'm going to be going. Verse 35. Now they're getting smart aleck. The Jews, leaders, therefore said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we shall not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he?" In other words, they say, what does he mean he's going to go somewhere and we're not going to be able to find him? Is he going somewhere out there in the world where the northern kingdom, 12 tribes or 10 tribes, were spread throughout the whole world in Iraq, Iran, all over the Middle East? Is he going somewhere in the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews, and then through them preach to the non-Jews? He's going to be a failure ministering in here in Jerusalem, so he's got to go to the Greeks. Well, if that doesn't have a second meaning. Yes, sir, he is going to the Greek someday. Yes, sir, he is going to the non-Jewish world. He's going to have disciples all over the world that aren't Jewish. But he doesn't bring that up. Verse 36, the Jewish leader says, what is this statement that he says? You'll seek me and you won't find me. Where I am, you cannot come. I mean, they felt the pinch of that. Most of the time when John quotes the Jewish leaders quoting Jesus, it's not an exact quote. Here, it's an exact quote. So Jesus continues to preach in Jerusalem. Now on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacle, the Feast of Booths, the great day of the feast, the last day, Jesus stood and cried out. Now, not only is he preaching loudly and crying and emotional as he preaches, but he stood up and preached. Why did John say he stood and cried out? Because the common way by which a rabbi would preach in those days was by sitting down in the seat of Moses. I've seen in the ruins of an old synagogue in Capernaum, the seat of Moses. In that synagogue, it's a stone seat where the rabbi would sit and preach. How does the Sermon on the Mount begin in Matthew 5, 6, and 7? And taking his seat, he said, but not now. He wants to make sure everybody hears him. People often ask me, why don't you preach sitting down? And I tell them, well, you know, you can preach longer sitting down, but you can't get as animated. And Jesus is animated. And he stands up and he cries out to the people all around him. On the last day, the great day of the feast, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Now, is he changing the subject? I mean, why did he start preaching about that? Well, let me tell you about the great day of the Feast of Booths. What would happen on the last day of the feast? Last day of 7 days. Some people think it may have been an eighth day, but nevertheless. Every day, one of the rituals people would live in little booths made out of leaves to commemorate their wandering in the wilderness and God providing for them in the wilderness and declaring his glory to them in the wilderness for 40 years before they entered the promised land. And to commemorate that, they would get this golden pitcher every day during the Feast of Booths. They would get this golden pitcher, and they would go to the Pool of Siloam, and they would bring it to the altar in the courtyard of the temple, and they would pour it at the base of the altar. There would be trumpets blasting. And the crowds would be shouting over and over and over, Psalm 118:25, O Lord, save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you. Send prosperity. That's what's happening. And Jesus stands in the middle of it. And he says, forget the water in the golden pitcher. Forget this temple. This is the temple that you'll destroy and I'll raise up in 3 days. Forget the rituals now of a system that's in rebellion against God. You want living water? You want provision? You want satisfaction? You want eternal life? Forget the golden pitcher pouring out the water on the altar. You drink of this water. You come to me to drink if you're thirsty. If you're thirsty. If you're thirsty for what? If you're thirsty for quenching your thirst. If you're thirsty for satisfaction. If you're thirsty for God. If you're thirsty for eternal life, come to me. I'll give you those things. How is it that a dead man becomes thirsty? Have you ever read about a dead man becoming thirsty for water? And all unbelievers are dead in their trespasses and sins. There's not one unbeliever on the face of this earth that seeks after God, no, not one. There's not one unbeliever in this world that thirsts for God, no, not one. So where do you suppose somebody gets a thirst for God and eternal life and the forgiveness of sins and acceptance with Him? Jesus said, unless you're born of God, you shall not see nor enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to experience the new birth. You've got to be raised from the dead spiritually. And then when you're raised from the dead, God gives you a thirst that only Christ can satisfy. And only God can satisfy. And so Jesus looks at this hardened crowd of people, and he said, if any of you are thirsty, if God has put a thirst for himself in you, come to me and I'll satisfy it. Leave whatever kind of life you're living and come to me in faith and dependence and I'll satisfy that thirst. Nothing about in this temple is going to satisfy it anymore. This temple's not going to be around in about 40 years. But you come to me if you're thirsty. Verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Where in the Bible does it say that? Nowhere. I don't know one verse in the Old Testament that says, from your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But Jesus says, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, shall be filled to the brim and overflowing with this living water. Well, what I'm trying to tell you is that that's not an exact quote. It's a summary of various other passages. Let me just show you a couple passages from which Jesus could get this statement. Turn to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, verse 3. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. Turn to Ezekiel 47. This is a great one. You remember that the temple, even in the Old Testament, was a type or symbol of the church. Now bear that in mind. Verse 1 of Ezekiel 47. Then he brought me back to the door of the house of the Lord, the temple. And behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east. And the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from south of the altar. And he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. When the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. And he led me through the water, water reaching the ankles. Again he measured 1,000, led me through the water, water reaching the knees. Again he measured 1,000, led me through the water, water reaching the loins. Again he measured 1,000. It was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen, enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me back to the bank of the river. Now when I returned, behold, on the bank of the river there were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Verse 12. And by the river on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary. And their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. You recognize that verse? Revelation 22 uses Ezekiel 47 to describe the consummate church. So here in the Old Testament, it talks about water overflowing the church and going from the church and causing everything to grow around it. You're a member of the church. Believers are members of the church. Maybe that's where Jesus got the point, where he says, he who believes in me as his Lord and Savior, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. That is, that this salvation is not just meant to satisfy you and to meet the needs of your life, but I'm going to so fill you with salvation and with living water that your life is going to spill out in the lives of other people. And you're going to bless other people with what I've blessed you. Verse 39, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And what's all that about? That's all a prophecy about the day of Pentecost described in Acts 2. Jesus saying, what is this water that fills your innermost being and spills out into the lives of other people? It's none other than the Holy Spirit, whom believers at this point have not received in all of his fullness. Now, the Holy Spirit's always been active in the Old Testament. But on the day of Pentecost, he was poured out in abundance. You might say, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was trickled out on the church, and on the day of Pentecost, it gushed on the church. And the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and people would be there to see it, that Jesus is talking to. And the Spirit in all of his fullness has not yet been given, but will be given when I'm glorified. When I'm glorified in death, resurrection, and ascension. What's the next big thing that happens? The day of Pentecost. And Jesus pours out his Spirit upon his church. That's one of the great unrepeatable events of the gospel. So don't go praying for another Pentecost. Say, well, what we need in America is another Pentecost. No, we don't. What we need in America is another baptism of the Holy Spirit. No, we don't. That's denigrating the great pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was poured out. He's still in the church. He's still active in and through the church, not only satisfying the spiritual needs of Christians, but using Christians in bringing the blessings of the gospel to people all over the world. That's how great that Pentecost was. And that was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You remember when John the Baptist baptizing Jesus? And he said, I could only sprinkle a little water on your head. But there's somebody coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And he was talking about the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down upon the church. We live in the age of the Spirit. We live during a day in which the Holy Spirit is invincible and sovereign and almighty. And all you need to meet the enemies of Christ in your life and to either silence them or to turn them into friends is this living rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit, flowing through your life and your testimony and your words and your behavior into their lives, changing them. That's not saying how important you are. That's saying how important the Holy Spirit is. Because even you and me, with all our weaknesses and all our frailties, out of our innermost being flow rivers of living water into the lives of other people. Now, what he's saying now is so powerful, he's confusing everybody. There's a schism going on. Nobody's agreed. Verse 40. Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said the Christ would come from Bethlehem?" So, verse 43, there arose a division in the multitude because of him, which was smart on his part. You keep your enemies confused. You keep them at each other's throat. That's pretty smart. Time wasn't ready. Verse 44. And some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers, whatever happened to these officers? These officers were sent out by the chief priest to arrest Jesus. Now we're going to find out what happened. The officers, therefore, came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to the officers, "Why did you not bring him back like we told you? Why'd you come back empty-handed?" The officers, I can imagine they were shaking in their boots, said to these most powerful men in Jerusalem, "We never heard a man speak like this man. We never heard any man speak with the majesty and the power of this man. We've never heard a man say about himself what this man said about himself. He's bound to be more than a man." The Pharisees, verse 47. The Pharisees therefore answered them, "You've not also been led astray, have you?" I mean, these Pharisees are pompous. "Not one ruler, not one chief priest, not one Sadducee, not one Pharisee, none of the intellectual people and powerful people in Jerusalem have believed in him, have they? And forget the multitude. All these common people, they're cursed anyway because they don't like the law of God. So don't pay any attention to the multitude. Don't pay any attention to the deplorables. Don't pay any attention to the rulers, the smart people. There's none of these rulers and Pharisees and Sadducees that have been stupid enough to believe in him." Verse 50. Nicodemus. Said to them, here's the great refutation of the priests and the Pharisees. No Pharisee believed in him, did he? John says, okay, what about Nicodemus? John 3. Nicodemus said to them, and he had to be very cautious because he's in the midst of a very angry, hostile crowd. Nicodemus said to them, he who came to him before, being one of them. John knows, you know who he's talking about. And here's what Nicodemus says. Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? How can you try a man and find him guilty without allowing him to defend himself? Like in impeachment cases. You see, these evil people never change, do they? Their tricks become so boring after a while. As I read this passage, I think, I have seen this before. What are you doing judging this man without letting him have a hearing first? And so these Pharisees answered to him, you're not also from Galilee, are you? You're not one of these hicks, are you, Nicodemus? We thought more of you than that. So you go back and search the Bible, and you're supposed to be an expert. You go back and search the Bible, and you'll see that there's no prophet in the Old Testament that comes from Galilee. Besides Jonah and Hosea and Nahum. And maybe some others. And everybody went home. Excitement was over for a while. So, we see the war heating up. We're getting closer to the day in which Jesus is going to leave them and go to the Father and be glorified in his death, resurrection, and ascension, and pouring out his Holy Spirit upon the church, who would be in the church till the end of time. And that's where you are. You're in this great war. But unlike these shriveled up, dried Pharisees and Sadducees, you have rivers of living water flowing from your innermost being into this American culture, into this dry and thirsty land. And you are the instruments God's going to use to bring down this high and mighty culture that has sought to live in rebellion against God. Jesus said to the Pharisees and Sadducees, you can't come where I'm going. You don't know God because you don't know me. That's obvious. And you can't be where I am. And there's coming a day. Jesus is preaching to them. I mean, here in the midst of this crowd, he's still urging them to believe in him. That's the amazing thing. He's standing in this crowd in Jerusalem that are trying to kill him, and he's saying, if you believe in me, I'll give you living water. These rituals won't give you water. I'll give you living water. Right in the midst of all that. But then he says, the day of grace is not going to last forever. There's going to come a time in the culture of Israel when you realize that everything is lost and you have no hope outside of returning to God, and you'll seek me, but I won't be there. So you see, there's an urgency about this. Don't think God never going to say that to America. You can still teach and preach and bear witness, and the Holy Spirit can still use you. And you pray, Lord, don't harden the hearts of Americans like you did the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Keep the door open while there's still time. Because there comes a time in human society, in human lives, when they finally decide we need to seek God. And God is not to be found. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ, still willing to save sinners, in the midst of his most hostile enemies. We pray, Lord, that you would give us faith to believe in him, and that you would use us as instruments of your Holy Spirit, that this powerful influence of the Spirit might flow from our words and our lives into this dry culture, causing things to grow, and in the place of death, bring life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the living God by reciting together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. I urge you to come and drink of the living water. Far better and more satisfying than anything poured out of a gold pitcher. I invite you to believe in Jesus. What is it that God gives you in the Lord's Supper in one word? Christ. You already have to know him. But he gives you more of him. And he gives you more of his Spirit. So that you can be his instrument in this thirsty land. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do thank you for the Word and the sacraments. How we love them. How we love the reality to which they point us. How we love the promises of which they are symbols. And we thank you that whenever you give a symbol, you give the reality behind that symbol to those who come to it in faith. We pray that you would satisfy our thirsty hearts, that we might be used of you to satisfy this thirsty world. For Christ's sake, amen.